Well, let's open our Bibles up to the book of 1 John. We'll be dealing this morning with verses 11, 12, and 13 of 1 John chapter 3. We've been systematically covering the book verse by verse and trying to deal faithfully with each verse that we come to in order. And this morning we've seen a small change of theme. John, in his epistle here, has been writing and instructing believers, the church. He's writing to believers. He's been writing and instructing them so that they can have confidence in their salvation. They can know that they're saved. And we can take the writing that John has given us in Scripture by inspiration of the Spirit. We can take this teaching and apply it as a test or a measure of the genuineness of our salvation. Are we truly saved? John writes so that we can know that we're saved. And John has been dealing with sin and abiding in sin, living in sin, continually sinning. This habitual sin, John says in the first part of chapter 3, is not possible for the believer. Because this doesn't mean the believers are perfect. It just means the believers receive correction. Just like if you had good parents who loved you and wanted to raise you, they would not allow you to talk back to them, smart off, disrespect them, and rebel against them. If you had good parents, they'd grab you up by the arm and drag you back in the bedroom, and they'd wear your rear end out if you acted that way. Now, if you got bad parents, they'll let you do whatever, and 15 years later, the cops will do what your parents would not do. But our God's not a bad father. He's a great father. And our God would not allow us to remain in open rebellion towards Him without bringing some correction. So what John's been describing in the first part of chapter 3, he's saying, if you're a child of God, God won't allow you to live that way. He'll take you into the bathroom at Walmart and spank you. He won't let you just run up and down the aisles opening up the boxes of toys. So John says, one of the characteristics that you are a child of God is that you don't live in habitual sin. You don't live in rebellion towards God. And now, in the verses before us this morning, beginning in verse 11, down through verse 13, he takes the change from abiding in sin to abiding in love. The true believer does not abide in sin, and the true believer does abide in love. Now, love is the next test before us. The true believers in Jesus Christ have and exhibit a true, genuine love. Now, true love cannot be hidden. True love cannot be hidden. You may put on a good show when you're around someone else. You may be cordial. You may be able to fake that for a while. But if you truly love someone, that true love will eventually come out and be evident. Likewise, real anger cannot remain hidden either. If you truly hate someone, dislike someone, have some real issues with someone, the longer you're around that person, the more and more that anger starts to come to the surface. My dad used to say all the time, I have a temper, but luckily I have a long fuse to burn before I get to that temper. But if you have a genuine anger, you can't continue to hide that anger. It'll eventually show up. You'll eventually pop off. You'll eventually blow up and say something or do something that you should not do. Because true anger, real anger, can't stay hidden. True love can't stay hidden. The manifestation of true love is an indicator that you are a child of God. So I want us to look at these three verses with this thought in our mind. Love in a world of hate. When you look at verses 11, 12, and 13 of 1 John chapter 3, we're going to see that believers are love in a world of hate. Let's begin reading in verse 11. It says, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." Now in these three verses, we see love in a world of hate. And believers are love. As a matter of fact, our God is love. Doesn't say our God loves, but He does. The Bible says that God is love. And so if we are the recipients of God's love and have God's Spirit dwelling in our hearts, then guess what? We should be characterized by love as well. Now let me tell you something. The love that God has is agape love. The agape is the Greek word that means unconditional, devoted love. A love that goes beyond puppy dog love. Have you ever experienced puppy dog love? You know, that puppy looks cute and you fall in love with that puppy and you say, I'm going to take that puppy home and make him mine. And when that puppy gets home, he doesn't know that he's supposed to go out in the yard and do that. And after a while, that puppy dog love wears off and that requirement of taking care of that dog wears off. In America, most people understand the Greek word for eros love. It's where we get our word erotic love. It is a love that's driven by lust, by emotion. But it's not agape love, because eros love, it can quickly flare up and quickly go away. But the love that the believer has is agape love. It's the love the Father has for us, an unconditional, abiding love that doesn't go away. And the kind of love that you and I should experience and express as believers is this. It's an enduring, longing love that doesn't go from one person to the next. It's a love that stayed on Christ, and that love that we have on Him is expressed in our love to our brothers and sisters in Christ. So, let's talk about, in verse 11, an ancient characteristic. An ancient characteristic. I like that word, ancient. You know what it means? It means old. I used to kid my parents. I'd say, y'all are so ancient. Well, when we think of ancient, we don't mean like 60. There's a lot of people in here, if I said 60 was ancient, I might have to duck a hymn book flying this way. But as a kid, my parents, I would refer to them as ancient. But when we think of ancient, we mean like hundreds of years old, right? Antique is 100 years old, right? Ancient would be 1,000 years old, would it not? Ancient would be 1,000 years. If I was out in metal detecting and I uncovered something from the Vikings 1,000 years ago, you'd say, you got an ancient relic there. But what if what we were talking about was 2,000 years old? Would it qualify as ancient? Well, what John calls here in verse 11 is ancient. This command, this message, verse 11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. John says what you've heard from the apostles, from Christ Himself, is what you heard in the beginning of the gospel. Love for brothers in Christ, love for sisters in Christ, love for our fellow believers is part of what takes place when you receive the gospel. When God comes into a sinner's heart and gives him a new heart and makes him a new creature, here's what He instills in that believer. He instills within that believer a love for Him, a love for His Word, and a love for other believers. That's what God puts in every person that believes the gospel. Now, there's a falsehood going around today that says you can believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then you can spend the rest of your life trying to decide whether you want to follow Him, carry out what He asks you to do. There's this idea that somehow He can save you, but He has no ability to make you do anything or encourage you in any one particular way. Let me ask you a question. Is that the way your parents operated? Did they give birth to you and say, you're on your own, son? We hope you love us. We hope you'll come home and eat dinner with us. We hope that you'll grow up in our home. No. Your parents gave you rules, didn't they? Did anybody in here grow up without any rules? No, those people are all in jail today because they found out the government has rules. Mom and Dad may not have had any, but the government does. The reason that you and I understand how society works is because we grew up with some rules and our parents enforced those rules, maybe some more than others. Right? This up and down nodding of the head will qualify as a yes. The ancient characteristic of the gospel is that those who are saved have a love for their fellow man, a love for one another. This is the message that they heard from the beginning. This was actually taught by Jesus Christ personally. It's recorded in the gospels expressly. They said, what is the greatest commandment? You know, they're going to Jesus. They're seeing him as a great teacher. They said, what's the greatest commandment? They're trying to trick him, make him say something unbiblical. And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, basically everything in you. And they're like, okay, that sounds legit. What's the second greatest commandment? He says, love your neighbor as yourself. He said, in these two things is the sum of the law. If you will properly execute a love for God and a love for your neighbor, you'll not break any of the laws of God. Do you realize the Ten Commandments is based solely upon your responsibility to God and your fellow man? The ancient commandment, which actually predates the gospel, it actually goes back to the beginning of the law of God. It actually predates Moses. It really goes back to Cain and Abel. We'll look at that in a little bit later, but this is the ancient characteristic of believers, is that they love one another. Now, why does he call this from the beginning? Why does he say this is old? Why does he say this goes back to the originality of the gospel? Because the false teachers always come up with some new idea, some new knowledge, some new word from God. Do you realize that there is a large majority of what we would call evangelical Christians today who perpetually get new knowledge from God? You say, really? Who are you talking about? Have you ever had someone come up to you and say, God told me to tell you? Time out! Time out! How do I know it's not you telling me what you want to tell me and tagging God's name onto it? And why would I want you to false prophesy against my God? How do we know what God tells us? Well, that's simple. He wrote it down. He translated it into every language. He sent preachers around the world with this book. He didn't send them around the world with a message on their heart. He didn't send them around the world with a song in their spirit. He didn't send them around whispering in their ear. He sent them around preaching His Word. And John says, this is the same old Word. This is what we've been preaching all along. This is what we're writing down and recording that's becoming Scripture. This is biblical truth. But when you look around the world today and you look at other religions today, here's what you're going to find. They have something new. You be deathly scared of somebody preaching Jesus Christ and something new. Jesus Christ always was, always will be, and He needs no new thing. His work is finished. He's seated at the right hand of God, awaiting His return to the earth. My stars, what is He doing new? Absolutely nothing. John says, this command to love one another is what it's always been. It's an ancient characteristic of the true believer. You can go back and you can look in your Old Testament and you can find people that were saved believing one day their sin bearer would come. You can find people in the New Testament looking back to that day and saying that Christ was that man and when He came He bore their sins. On whichever side of the cross you want to look, Old Testament or New Testament, here's what you'll find. The ancient characteristic is that those people had love within them, a true, genuine love. Now, what does this love for the brethren look like and how do you do it? Well, John deals with that a little bit later on in the text. But how can you truly love one another if you're not ever around one another? How can you tell me you truly love someone when you're never around someone? How can you say you have love for the brethren when you don't ever meet with the brethren? Honestly, I'd like to hear an honest answer to that. How can someone say that they love their brothers and sisters in Christ when they have no commitment to showing up and being around their brothers and sisters in Christ? Folks, it's an impossibility. And if it's not present in the believer, it means that you're an imposter. Because John says, this is the way all believers are. Charles Spurgeon says that you cannot be holy without love. Love is a prerequisite to holiness. You can't be in right standing with God unless you are loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so what is the implication there? If you're in right standing with God and He's redeemed you and His Spirit dwells within you and He's forgiven you of all sin and Jesus Christ has bore your sins, what's the outflow of that? You start loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. I love everyone in this room. Why? Because you all like to hunt and fish like me? No. No. Well, what is it that we have in common? What is it that we like so much? Jesus Christ is the only common denominator between every single one of us. And what bonds us together is this ancient characteristic that if He's dwelling in you and He's dwelling in me, we won't have any problem getting together and spending time with one another. We eat breakfast together every week. We eat lunch together once a month. We meet other times outside of this. And when we run into each other at the grocery store, we stop and talk. You know why? We love one another. It's an ancient characteristic. Let's move on. Let's look at the allegiance of Cain in the first part of verse 12. The allegiance of Cain. Verse 12 says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. The allegiance of Cain. Cain is going to demonstrate to us the exact opposite of the believer. John is great about picking opposites, and he picks them from each end of the spectrum. I mean, if he's going over here to great, he's going to go down to super bad and get the opposite measure. We sometimes, in the day in which you and I live in, we tend to find someone that's really, really close, just barely good, barely bad, and they're almost interchangeable. The Apostle John says, no, it's not gray, it's black, or it's white. It's cut and dried, it's clear cut. He says, this love is going to be the opposite of Cain. So why does it need to be the opposite of Cain? Because Cain has a different origination than you and I do. Not so much where he came from, but what he is. What does the text say about Cain? It says, who was of that wicked one? That means that Cain's allegiance was to Satan. He's the only person that can bear the title of that wicked one. You may get mad at someone and think they're evil, but you will never call them that wicked one. That is an official title. That official title can only belong to one character, and that character is Satan. He is the originator of sin. He is the first rebel against God. He is the first person in all of eternity to rise up against God and try to lead a rebellion and take the glory that belonged to Jesus Christ. Satan is the originator of that. And since he is the originator of that, he can't change. That's who he is. It's what he always will be. When mankind was created and put on the earth, Satan had one order of business. You know what the first order of business was? It was to go to earth and spread that wickedness. He took on the form of a serpent, came to Eve, started questioning her, and causing her to doubt God and saying, God's cheating you. God's not giving you what you deserve. God's not giving you your fair share. He's holding back from you. If you ate off that tree, you'd be like him. And he don't want you to be like him. He wants to hold you down. That's Satan's technique on day one. And that's Satan's technique some 6,000 years later. You say, why didn't he get something new? Because it works. You know the old saying, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. The allegiance of Cain is found in that he is the child of Satan, not by generation, but by imitation. Cain's values, Cain's interest, Cain's implications are all the same as Satan, that wicked one. Now, when he says Cain, who was of that wicked one, slew his brother. Now you say, man, I bet that Cain, I bet he had red horns just like the devil. I bet he had a forked tail just like the devil. I bet he had a pitchfork. I bet he looked like that guy on the deviled ham can. You ever been to the grocery store? Hey, there's your gospel opportunity next time you're in the potted meat aisle. Somebody down there looking around for sardines, pull out that can of deviled ham and show them that devil on the front. Say, that's not what the devil really looks like. If he looked like that, everybody would run from him. The devil was an angel of light. And the devil, Lucifer, was his angelic name. He was the most beautiful of all created beings. The devil's attractive. The devil's deceptive. The devil will sneak in and overcome you. And Cain is of him. So what is Cain? Does he look like he's demon-possessed? No. What do we know about Cain? He tried to worship God. He was a religious man. How do you know that? Because he brought of the first fruits of the trees, his fields, and gave them to the Lord. He said, all right, God, I want to please you. I want to serve you. I want to be a part of this. So here's all the apples off my apple tree, the first ones. Here's all the peaches off my peach trees, the very first ones. I haven't had a peach yet because, God, you are getting all the peaches. You say, man, that Cain, he's a great guy. No, that Cain is of the devil. His allegiance is to the devil. You say, well, it can't be. He's giving the first fruits of his increase to God. God doesn't want the first fruits. God wanted a lamb to be sacrificed. Cain's problem was he wanted God's blessing without admitting his own failure. And there's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. Cain wanted to be right with God, not admit guilt. But what happened? Abel comes before God, and he takes a lamb and kills it before God and offers the blood of that lamb as the payment of his sin. He says, God, I know this lamb ain't going to do anything for me physically, but I'm trusting this is what you want me to do. And I'm also believing, God, that one day you will send a more perfect sacrifice. You will send a lamb who's not just covered in wool, but you will send your own lamb. And so Abel, by faith, offers a lamb. Cain, by trying to barter with God, goes and offers his own sacrifice. What happened? God accepted the sacrifice of Abel. God did not accept the sacrifice of Cain. And Cain was wroth, the Bible says in Genesis 4. He was furious. God came to him. He said, what are you so mad about, Cain? He said, you like Abel, but you don't like me. He said, if you do what's right, I'd take care of you. Cain didn't want to do what was right. Cain wanted to worship God his own way. You see what Satan does? Satan comes down to Cain and says, see, that's the way that God is. He's always giving the best stuff to everyone else. Satan will go to those that are down and out, and he will make everything that they're upset about God's fault. Just like he did with Eve. The reason you're not like God is because he told you not to eat off the tree. Satan comes to Cain. Cain likes Satan because Satan consoles him in his sin. There's a lot of preachers that will coddle you and console you in your sin. But a godly preacher will tell you you're a sinner and you need to recognize it and repent before God. That won't make a lot of friends. That's the only way to make peace with God. The allegiance of Cain with Satan. What's the outcome of that allegiance? He slays his brother. He kills his brother. He killed Abel. Do you ever wonder why he did it? John answers the question, the latter part of verse 12. It says, and wherefore slew he? Why'd he do it? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Why did Cain kill Abel? Because Cain was a good man and Abel wasn't. I mean, Abel was a good man and Cain wasn't. You're about to call me a heretic, wasn't you? Listen, the only reason the Bible gives for Cain killing Abel was that Abel did what God wanted and Cain did not. You say, that's not grounds for killing anyone. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, yes, it is. You must understand, if you can't get God to do what you want God to do, then you're going to take it out on the people whom God's blessing. You can't go up and grab God by the shirt collar. Even if he was present, you couldn't do it. But you'd like to. If you're serving Satan and your allegiance is to Satan, what you'd really like to do, if you were capable, is exactly what Satan would like to do. You'd like to grab God by the coat and drag him off his throne. The only problem is, you can't do that. So what's the next best thing? Grab some of God's people and drag hold of them. And that's what the world has been doing. We see the ancient characteristic of love. We see the allegiance of Cain, and the anger of Cain is directed at the people of God. This is the way it is in war. When one country is upset at another country, they have to fight through all of their army before they get to the capital and take over the capital and remove the ruler. The allegiance of Satan, because it cannot reach our God, must be directed at those of us on the front line. Who is that? The living Christian on earth. Now, you and I, we don't go around killing non-believers. Why? Because we have love in us. But they have no restraint on us except our own laws in this country. What happens when you leave this country and go to another country without the laws that we have in America? Let me give you a couple of examples. We could go to Syria. We could go to Syria and be a child of God and preach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what their law allows for? The beheading of those of us who try to convert other people to our gospel. We can go to Iran and try that. Do you know what their law allows for? The killing of infidels. You see, it's very hard for Christians in America to grasp the concept of what John's talking about. But there was no problem with Christians in the first century understanding what John was talking about, because the emperor, the ruler, Caesar, the ruler of the known world, had a fascination with running a pole from one end of a Christian to the other and dipping that Christian in hot tar and standing them up on the street corners and lighting them on fire so that their bodies would burn in hot tar and light up the streets. And that's how Christians burned. You and I may be familiar, if you've watched much news in the past few months, of a group called ISIS and what their technique is in going into a town and demanding allegiance to Islam. And if no one will convert to Islam, they are beheaded immediately, killed, lined up, shot, however they choose to do so. And we say, oh, that's crazy. How could that happen? That's what Cain does when he can. It's what he does. It's the way it works. You can't worship God your own way. You can't get God on your side. God's not coming down to your level. So you get mad at those who are doing it the right way. That anger has to be turned loose. Why is it turned loose? Because they don't have any love. Lost men don't understand love. Lost women don't understand love. They may make a marriage work. They may stay with a girlfriend a long time. They may love their kids, but they don't understand love in its truest and purest sense because they can't. The anger of Cain is unleashed. And anywhere the law allows for it to be unleashed, it is. You and I are fortunate that we live in a country with religious freedom, and that's a rarity. It's a rarity. You say, oh no, pretty much all democratic societies are so. No, no sir. No ma'am. That's not true. When our country was made up of 13 colonies, you had to practice the religion of your colony or pay taxes to that colony. Oh, we were founded by Puritans. And you know what Puritans did when they started? They made Puritanism the law of the land. Oh, but we had the Pilgrims. Yeah, and they made their rules for everyone. The Church of England was in Virginia, and everyone in Virginia paid taxes to the Church of England. And you supported Church of England pastors, whether you went to them or not. And you had to have your children baptized by them, whether you believed in their baptism or not, because their religion was law. What we have in America is rare. We've experienced it for so many years that we've grown dull to what it's really like to live in a world full of pagans. But we're fixing to find out. We're fixing to find out. American Christianity is going to the threshing floor, and God's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. It's going to happen. It's already begun. The anger of Cain will be unleashed. Here's an interesting thought. Do you realize that love would stop every single crime? Love would stop every single crime. The problem with people whose allegiance is to Satan is they don't understand love. That's the problem. The anger of Cain is the absence of love. Let's look at our last thought. The anticipation of contempt. Verse 13. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Let's say it again. Marvel not, my brethren, the world hate you. Jesus Christ said something pretty close to this in John 15, verses 17 and 18. If the world hate you, know that it hated me first. We don't hear that preached very often, do we? We don't realize that the world hated Jesus Christ. We don't hear very often that the world will hate the believer. Do you know why? People don't come to church to be told that they're hated. They come to church to be told they're okay. They come to church to receive what Cain wanted. God to say, hey, I like peaches and I like apples. I know I really wanted a lamb, but I'll take peaches and apples. I'll take fruit. Don't worry about obeying me. Just bring what you can. The world's message of Christianity, the world's version of Christianity, is do the best you can. The Bible's version is Jesus did all that could be done. When the world refuses to admit that it's lost, refuses to admit it needs Christ, still thinks it has hope in being good, still looks around and says, I'm better than most. When they realize that don't work, they have anger. And that anger is taken out on those of us who say, you're not good enough to enter heaven. You're sorry, low down, dead spiritual person. You're at odds with God. You refuse to accept Him. When you start telling sinners how they really are in God's eyes, they get mad because it's derogatory. But it's true. You and I should anticipate that we are going to be hated if we preach the truth. You and I should anticipate that we're going to be held in contempt with disdain for us if we live Christian lives. I was reading this all week long. And all week last week, there's been a story in the news. I don't know how much it's been on the big news channels. I don't get those. I got rabbit ears and I find something else to do at 5, 6, and 10, okay? I don't have to sit around and watch the news, know what's going on. But on the internet, flashing all across the bottom of the screen and some of the websites I go and keep up on spiritual matters, there's this issue taking place in Houston. Have you heard about it? Nod your head no if you haven't heard about what's going on in Houston. Yep. See how much time you wasted at 5, 6, and 10? Pay attention. I'm going to quit preaching and give you a headline for just a minute, all right? I'll make a point when I'm done, I promise. The mayor of Houston is a lesbian. She passed a bill or got a bill pushed through the Houston city. Houston's like the second or third largest city in America. Okay, it's big. The mayor's a lesbian. She got a bill pushed through. It's called the HERO bill. That sounds good, but the acronym really talks about, and what it really means is if you're confused as to whether you're male or female, you can go into whichever bathroom you want to anywhere in Houston. Hey, don't act shocked. This is what lost people do. This is what the depraved mind works. This lady passed a bill that said if you think you might be a girl, you know you've been a male all your life. If you think you might be a girl, you can go in the girl's bathroom. She got this bill passed. Well, some preachers, like myself, probably would have done had I been in Houston. I would have said, this lady's lost. She's living in a lifestyle that is an abomination to God. She is separated from God, and her lifestyle is evident that she is a depraved creature and knows not the God of glory. And all she's doing is passing laws that reflect her own lost and morbid views, and therefore, as our leader, we've got to love her and pray for her and try to live quiet, peaceable lives. But this is foolishness. You know what the mayor of Houston did? She got with the city attorney, and they sent out a subpoena last week, and they subpoenaed all the sermons of the pastors in Houston, and they wanted to examine, they wanted transcripts so they could examine all the sermons of the pastors in Houston and see if they were negative towards homosexuality, negative towards what bathroom you went into. And you know what I would say to that? Why does it matter? I have freedom of religion in this country. I have the right to be separate from the state. The state can't tell me what to say. The state can't audit my message. The state can't correct my message. And people are in an uproar. This is a violation of the First and Second Amendments. This is crazy. People are going nuts. How can the mayor of one of the largest cities in this country subpoena sermons from preachers? Can you believe that? Marvel not. There's my point. People are all over the internet blowing up. The big news media don't really want to talk about it. This look bad in the election year. This will scare people into voting. News media don't want to talk about it. But the religious community is up in arms. They're up in arms. But it should not surprise us. Well, why would they target churches? Because our deeds are righteous and theirs are evil. Why would Cain kill Abel? Because Abel did what was right and Cain did what was wrong. Why would the mayor of Houston target preachers trying to warn their flock? Because those are righteous men and she is of the wicked one. How do you know that? How can you make such a statement? Because her actions bear it out. Just as love bears out the true Christian, wickedness bears out the true child of the devil. No other way around it. It becomes even more cut and dried in the next two verses. John is saying here that shock is prohibited. Marvel not. Marvel not. I have a preacher friend when all this came out, and he made a wise statement. He said a mayor in Houston subpoenaing sermons from preachers is about as effective as spitting in the ocean. Doesn't amount to much. And at first thought, I thought, why would you say that? This is a breach of our constitutional rights as Americans. And then I thought back to what I'm preaching on Sunday. I've been reading this verse every day. Marvel not. You know, it shouldn't surprise us when lost people act like lost people. I'm amazed at the arrogance and ignorance among Bible Belt Christianity. I've heard more than one evangelist and conference preacher make this statement. I just don't know why anybody wouldn't want to get saved. You ever heard someone say that? I don't know why anybody wouldn't want to come to Jesus. Well, I'll give you two answers that are real quick and real biblical. Number one, they hate God. Number two, they hate you. I was looking for God like a robber was looking to run into the cops. Really? Yes. And I've got a little piece of scripture that's real short and sweet to back that up. There is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. None, no, not one. Do you know who else falls in that category? You, my friend. You are not seeking after God. You are not out, I'm trying to find Jesus. You were dead in trespasses and sin. You were unable to lift a finger. You could commit nothing to your salvation. You were wholly and solely dependent on the mercy and grace of God to condescend to your level through the Spirit and prompt you and convict you and open your eyes and open your ears and turn you to the love of God in Christ Jesus. If God did that to you, you were dead. He made you alive. He brought you to life. And He put within you a new heart, a heart that loves Him and loves His Word and loves His people. Then the rest of the world's like the rest of the third graders at school. They look at the kid that's different and they don't like him because he's different. You know the kid that comes to school and he's got different shoes than you wear? And all the other kids make fun of his shoes because he's the only one. We had a kid come to our school from Germany. I didn't know when I was in grade school that Germany was 5 years ahead of everybody else in fashion. This kid was 5 years ahead of the game. We mocked him, made fun of him, laughed at him. 5 years later, we were all wearing the clothes he came over in. Child of God is different than the rest of the world. The rest of the world hates us. They hate us because we believe in Jesus Christ. They hate us because we worship God the way God prescribed. They hate us because God is not in a relationship with them like He is with us. But just as the Germans were 5 years ahead of schedule, you and I are an eternity ahead of schedule. There's coming a day when the world that we know hates us will stand before a holy God and cast their eyes upon the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Standing behind Him in the jury seat will be those of us who have been redeemed, who knew what love was, who expressed that love on the earth. It was evident by the lifestyle that we lived. It was evident by the relationships we made. It was evident to the world that hated us. They will stand there on that day and they will see Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. The Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now listen, the reason you and I don't bow on that day and don't say those things on that day is because the Holy Spirit overcame us and we bowed and said them on this day. Those of us that have the second birth, the second death hath no power over us. So guess what? If you're going around saying, I've confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then I want to ask you this. Are you love in a world of hate? Are you love in a world of hate? Well, what does love look like? Well, it begins with loving those that are sitting right across the pew from you, right behind you, right in front of you, right across the aisle. Don't go around telling people that you're a child of God if your love is equal to their love and they don't know love. Jesus Christ said, "By this will all men know that ye are my disciples if you have love one for another." Friend, if you're claiming to be a child of God, then here's what that really means. You are love in a world of hate. That love is first expressed to your fellow believers. That love is secondly expressed to your neighbors. That love is fully expressed to strangers you don't even know. If you don't have that kind of love, I'm going to call you a liar. I'm going to say you don't know Him. If you don't have love for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, the only diagnosis I can give you, you don't have the love of God within you. Because if our God has bestowed His love upon you, you will have no problem bestowing your love on others. You're the recipient. Great, great. Is that true of you today? You know that love. You've experienced that love. You've expressed that love. That's true. Then you are love in a world of hate.